Let's pray. Father, I come before you representing East Bay Baptist Church and members who are committed to this ministry, not only to financially support, but prayerfully come before you in intercession and supplication for the needs of our church and doing the battle on their knees, recognizing there is a spiritual warfare out there that the enemy is wailing against the church. And we thank you, Lord, that your power is sustaining us and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against your church. That even though the church looks insignificant and weak compared to all the powerful military and political and economic institutions of the world, it is the source of God that you are doing to make the eternal dimensions remain known into the world. And this is the only institution that you have set that you are using for your kingdom purposes. And we thank you that you call insignificant people like us to join in that great commission, and that you will faithfully reward us for any amount of faithfulness that you work in our lives. And so we are doubly grateful, Lord, that not only you save us, but you call us to this awesome task, and you empower, enable us, and you engineer the things around us so that we would be faithful to you. And God, we make ourselves available to you, not only this morning, but throughout our lives, and ask that you would continue to work a work of sanctification in our lives, that our character and our work and our perspective will all be completely aligned to your Holy Scriptures, and that you would begin to do some great things here through East Bay Baptist Church as we submit ourselves to you. We pray for more workers and leaders in the church. We pray for an associate pastor who will be able to equip the saints in a college ministry. We also pray for a full-time missionary who has the heart and the passion for lost souls cross-culturally. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have given us the resources to do that. And I pray that you would commit each and every born-again Christian to the realization that their faithful commitment to tithing, to giving to the work of the world missions, is directly related to how fast the kingdom advances overseas and abroad, where people have not even heard the name Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize, Lord, the direct link between our personal financial stewardship and the kingdom ministry. And Lord, teach us and our church to be good stewards as well, maintaining our focus and perspective, not on the earthly things that come and go, but on the eternal things that really last. And help us to be faithful in the stewardship, that we may stand before you one day, and you will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I thank you for the good and faithful servants that have stepped up to take on the added task of the pressures of the daily responsibilities that they need to meet, not only in their jobs, but also in their families. But also, Lord, they find extra energy, time, and joy to serve your church. God, I just lift up these men to you in the steering committee. Ask that you would continue to bless them. Keep their lives on the straight and narrow path of sanctification. Help them to exemplify characteristics of a godly model, so that they would be presented as leaders and models for the church, and that you would continue to minister through them, through the plurality of leadership, that it would not be dominated by a single person, a single ideology, but it would truly be biblical, that there would be checks and balances in a wonderful and a spiritual way, that we would all desire the things that you desire for us. Instead of setting a human agenda, a human kingdom, a human empire, may the kingdom of God be established on earth as it is in heaven through East Bay Baptist Church, as we yield our leadership to you and to your service. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful privilege. We come now before your word and ask that you would begin to help us and open up our minds and clear our thoughts that we may be attuned to the preaching of the word. And would your spirit help us to not only appropriate the word of God, but to apply it in our lives, that we may be filled with light and with the joy of knowing you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I come before you with a somewhat of an anxious heart that I haven't felt in a long time, because the text that we're about to dig into this morning proved to be quite challenging and difficult for me. As I was studying through this passage the past week, I recognized that it wasn't grammatically challenging. I looked in the Greek and I looked at the syntax. It wasn't as challenging grammatically, and it wasn't as challenging in the area of application, for there's very little, if not hardly any application here for us. It's very challenging in the area of simply understanding. And I thought about these things, and I found two major challenges. Number one, the nature of the passage that we're going to be talking about deals with your understanding and your previous knowledge of the Old Testament. And many times when I talk about the Old Testament, I find many people have blank faces or completely uninterested looks, as though that, oh, you know, this has to do with some nation of Israel some few thousand years ago that I have nothing in common with. And that's a kind of a anxiety that I come with when I think about teaching this passage. Another difficulty is that I'm speaking to an audience that lives in a very postmodern culture, very existential in mentality, meaning that they come with a certain set of personal agenda. They ask themselves, well, how is this worship service or this sermon going to stimulate me? And it's very self-focused. And so you come already with presupposed understanding that somehow this sermon would mean something special to you, that you would grab something interesting, something that's blessing, something you hold on to and take home with you. And being very pragmatic, as most pastors are, I want to do that. But when I approach a passage like this, it is so otherworldly. It has everything to do with Christ and God and nothing to do with us. And so I come with two hills that I must climb. One, the difficulty of understanding what this says. And secondly, the difficulty of trying to convince you that this is important. And those are two big hurdles I come before you with a heavy heart this morning. I looked through and through. I could find no illustration except from the biblical ones. I could find no interesting stories to tell to highlight certain principles here. For there are no certain principles. It is a straightforward testimony of how Old Testament prophecy fits into the personal life of Jesus Christ. That's it. If you're not interested in that, then I must challenge you at this point before we go on to say that many of us spend time getting to know certain things in life that seem important to us. Many of you, if you are in a relationship, you spend the extra time to find out what your date is like so you can properly minister to his or her personal needs. You find out their favorite color, so when you buy a shirt, that it'll be of that color. You find out his birthday or her birthday so that you'll have a special card or a cake or a present or a dinner prepared. Many of us go the extra mile for someone that we care about. But I'm saddened to say that many people sitting in the pews today would take very little time to understand about what the Bible has to say about the person whom we call our Lord, our Savior, and our true love. And so I come before you with a challenge for you, to saying, do you know this about your Savior? And that's the only application I can throw to you. And I give it to you in the beginning, not at the end. Do you know this thing about your Lord? Did you know that the Bible says this about the one who called you Savior? Did you know that the Bible has this prediction about what he's to do in the future? And this has to do with Jesus' early childhood. And did you know that the Word of God and God through His Holy Spirit wants us to know this about your Savior and God? And with that challenge, I want us to learn three fulfilled prophecies this morning. And I want you to understand that that's important. And I want you to see why it is important at the end. First of all, I want you to see that the escape to Egypt theme, escape to Egypt of the baby Jesus under the persecution of Herod, is very important for us to know about how God sees his son. Secondly, I want you to see that the event of Herod's great and brutal violence against those little ones at Ramah or Bethlehem, the killing of the little boys, the execution at Ramah, has an important ramification on the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And thirdly, his entrance back into Nazareth and settling in there has a lot to do with what God wants us to know about his Son. The escape to Egypt, execution at Ramah, entrance back to Nazareth. Three predictions, three fulfillments. Let me clarify that once again. This prophecy is a lot more of the fulfillment than of predictive nature. Matthew is not telling this so that we will understand that there's the prediction, here's the fulfillment. What Matthew really wants us to see is the typology or the partial imagery of the Old Testament that is fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he is interested in. And so that's what I want to bring to you today. And let's read the Bible passage and see what the Word of God says, and let's look at these fulfilled prophecies. First, verse 13 to 15, escape to Egypt. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, a few things that we need to recognize, first of all. This whole story about Jesus being in danger and therefore Joseph being his legal guardian and Mary fleeing to Egypt, the whole thing, the story, clinches on this one fulfillment. And that fulfillment is found in the book of Hosea, Old Testament, chapter 11, verse 1. And that one aspect of that fulfillment, out of Egypt did I call my son. There it is. And so we need to bridge this 1,400 years gap. When Matthew quoted this passage, he quotes it 700 years after Hosea first quoted it. 700 years before Jesus even walked on earth, Hosea talked about, out of Egypt did I call my son. And that context, which Hosea quoted in Hosea 11:1, is the context of the Exodus, another 750 years prior. So Hosea, 750 years later, is talking about an event that happened 750 years later, and Matthew is saying that this is what happened. 1,400 years of dual prediction that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Out of Egypt did I call my son. And what is the importance of that? That Jesus also went out to Egypt and he came back to the Palestine. What is the significance of that? And here's the difficulty. The prediction of Egypt, Israel coming out of Egypt from the bondage of slavery, Hosea talking about it, and Matthew referring it to baby Jesus. Now how do you connect these three eras and three events together in the baby Jesus? That's the difficulty. And I continue to study it and look at the text and look at the grammar, and there's nothing very difficult about it. Matthew just says it. But upon careful examination, you find in verse 15, it says that what the Lord said, what's spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that's single, one person, might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. So I said, okay, this is only a specific prophecy mentioned by Hosea. I went back to Hosea, look at the context. And Hosea's context is this. About BC 700, Israel was in great apostasy. It was a time of decadence. It was a time of great immorality, of injustice in the society. And Israelites were giving token worship to God, just bringing his name, but in their practice and acts, they were far, far removed from him. Many were engaged in idolatrous acts, sexual immorality, injustice in the society. And God said, Hosea, I want to make a declaration to my people Israel, and I want you to be a living metaphor. What do you mean, Lord? I want you to go out and marry an adulterous woman. Lord, I'm a man of a clean heart. I've never dealt with adulterous people. How can you ask me to do that? I want you to do it, Hosea. Go and marry that woman, Gomer. Well, she's an immoral woman, yet marry her. Soon as Hosea married her, she went off and had adulterous affairs with a bunch of people, and she became pregnant with two kids. Not Hosea's, somebody else's. God prophetically told Hosea to name those children Lo-Ruhama, Lo-Ami. Prophetically saying that they're not my kids. In the same way, God saying, Hosea, I want you to know that I'm like you. You're playing my position, and Gomer is playing the harlot Israel. She's gone away after other gods, other lusts, other idols, and other things, and yet I still love her. I want you to go back and bring her back. And he did, again and again, with weeping and pain, because now she's his wife, he's responsible for her, he's trying to be faithful, and she's going around committing adultery. She got so bad that she ran away from home and was so beaten up in life that she ended up in the slave market being sold in an auction. And God told Hosea to pay the big price and buy her back and take her home and love her. It was a living metaphor. And from that context, chapter 11, verse 1, God tells Hosea about what happened when God was faithful to Israel, when Israel was in captivity in Egypt. Out of Egypt did I call my son. And the my son here, the first appearance of that, happens in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. When God tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my son go. And this is the context. It says, verse 22 of Exodus 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now you understand, Israel as a nation, in relationship to God, is a relationship of father and a firstborn beloved son. And that's wonderful because Matthew utilizes this idea and he says, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what Jesus did when God called Israelites out of Egypt from the bond of slavery is really preserve the Messiah. And that's the point that Matthew wants to drive home. By mentioning Hosea, by referring to the Exodus, Matthew wants to drive home the fact that when Israel had no part with God, God still remained faithful to Israel. Why? Because of God's love for his son. Out of Egypt did I call my son. And notice the whole event here. Verse 13, angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. It's a supernatural revelation. Protect the child. Flee to Egypt. Egypt was a good place to go. It was relatively close to Palestine. It was only about 100 miles away. And in Egypt at this time, we had over 1 million Jews living there. So it was the greatest concentration of Jews in Alexandria, near Cairo of Egypt today. Greatest concentration of Jews outside of Palestine. And so Joseph and Mary fled there with the child. Why? For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Herod was a vicious man, and he was upset because he had been outwitted. And so Joseph basically obeys the angel's command, and he goes to Egypt. God orchestrates that whole event to fulfill what was in part during the time of Exodus, and he brings it to complete fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the point that God wants us to learn. I know it's very difficult, but that is the point. And so we say, well, what's so important about that? What is so important about this? You know what God's saying? God is saying the reason why I protected the nation of Israel, the reason why I sent 70-some-odd people, the descendants of Jacob, one man, the family of one man, over to Egypt from the time of the greatest famine known during that time, the famine during Joseph's time. The reason why I sent them over there to protect them and to grow them into a huge nation is because I love my son. I want to prepare the people who will usher in my son. And you know, God's love and his passion for his Messiah drives human history. And that's what we need to understand. Do you know why movers and shakers are in power today? Because they fit right into the plan of God, his history. You know why presidents come and go, kings rise up and die? You know why governments are uprooted and planted? God's controlling everything so that God's kingdom plan would continue. Out of Egypt did I call my son, God says. And Matthew says, this was in fulfillment so that Jesus would go there. A little boy going to Egypt and coming out is the station of an entire nation of 3 to 5 million people coming out from the bondage slavery. No, Israel's exodus from Egypt is not the major point here. That's partial compared to the fullness of God calling his own son out of Egypt, showing that God's in control. He is sovereign. He is faithful to his word. That is a complete different type of understanding of biblical text. But that's how God controls it. We see how the prophecy from escape to Egypt is fulfilled by Christ by showing God's faithfulness to his people and his salvation plan through his son. And now I want you to see the execution of Ramah, how that plays into our understanding of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, and the word tricked here is best translated by the NIV, which says outwitted. That's a wonderful way of translating it. Outwitted by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which has been spoken through the Jeremiah prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because there were no more. Herod, when he found out that the Magi tricked him, he said, please go and search for the child, come back and report to me because I too desire to go worship him. That was a lie on his part. He wanted to find that child and kill him because Herod was a paranoid king, wanted to have absolute reign. He wanted to pass on his reign to his children. He wanted his monarchy, his reign to be established, not the king of the Jews through a child. Herod was very, very hostile. And when he found out that the Magi outwitted him, he was enraged. And the scripture uses very strong language. He became very enraged. Through his burning anger, he decided to kill every boy, 2 years and under. And look at verse 17. Then that which was spoken through, verse 16, at the end of verse 16. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been ascertained. And the word ascertained, the Greek, deals with certainty and precision. He found out when they reported when the star had appeared in the east. And when he did that, he calculated and he moved a notch up. Jesus was probably anywhere from 6 months to 22 months. And I'm thinking more a year and a half. So he moved a notch up to secure the fact that he killed every boy, male, child, 2 years and under, not only in Bethlehem, but around its environment. And Ramah is the ancient name for the near vicinity around Bethlehem. It was a place where Rachel, wife of Jacob, was buried. And here, Rachel represents all the mothers of Israel. Let me bring the context back to you. When Matthew says that which was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, now he names the prophet. We know who it is, Jeremiah. When he said the prophet, he was talking about Hosea. Now he says prophet Jeremiah. He's talking about a specific passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. What's the context? Jeremiah ministered right before the Babylonian captivity, B.C. 586. Nebuchadnezzar came and demanded that Israel surrender. Israel said, no, we will not. And they tried to make an allegiance with King Necho of Egypt. They did not want to be under Babylonian Empire and subjugated to them. Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't surrender, I will destroy the entire city. I will kill you and take some of you hostage and captive. They resisted. It took on more than 3 years. Nebuchadnezzar was persistent, and finally Israel was sacked. During that time, Jeremiah prophesied. He said, repent, for the time is coming when you will go into exile and judgment. People did not want Jeremiah's testimony, but Jeremiah kept on saying. And one of his testimony, a prophecy, is that there will be great weeping. And what happened was when Nebuchadnezzar came, B.C. 586, he took all the children, and the children whom he deemed as right to live, he took captive, and all the other ones he slaughtered right before their mothers. So there's great weeping. Mothers lost their children. Girls were taken as slaves. Many of the boys were killed. And the moms, they missed all their children. All the children were executed or taken as slaves. And you know that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taking slaves during this time, and so was Jeremiah. They were taken as slaves. Within that context, Matthew is quoting and saying, there is great weeping. So, what does Herod's slaying of 2 year boys and under around the region of Bethlehem have anything to do with Nebuchadnezzar's slaughter of the children and the captivity of Babylon? That's the difficulty. You see the disconnect there? But that's what Matthew's saying. He's saying all this happened so that this would be fulfilled. So let's take a look at what happened with Rachel. We know that Rachel was one of the wives of Jacob. Jacob had four. Rachel just happened to be the fourth wife. The other three was basically Leah, whom he was tricked into marrying, and Leah's servant girl, Rachel, and Rachel's servant girl. Rachel was Jacob's favorite, though, and she later on represented all the mothers of Israel. Rachel was barren for a long time. That's why she gave her servant to Jacob to marry so that Jacob can have children. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, and she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Rachel gave birth to only two people. One was Joseph, whom Jacob loved dearly, and the other was Benjamin, whom she gave birth and died. But yet the scripture says that Rachel is the mother of Israel. And it says, Rachel weeping for her children because there are no more. Rachel was jealous of her sister. She wanted children. God gave her children, and the nation of Israel flourished. And now the descendants of Rachel are crying and weeping because the many children that she wanted, she had, and they are all being taken as captives or being slaughtered right before their face. The saddest moment in a parent's life is when you see such a thing happening. And this is the moment that God is capsulizing and saying this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. What's happening here? Herod's cruelty and hostility over the Messiah was the thing that killed the young boys in Bethlehem. Little did he know he was fulfilling detailed prophecy. Herod, you know, was a very wicked man. He was a very cruel man, and it was very well known all over Palestine, and not only that, all the way over even to Rome, where the Caesar said, "I would rather be Herod's sow, his pig, than his son." You see, he killed three of his sons because he felt that they posed a threat to him. Killed two of his wives. And even after he died, he left a will saying that, "I want this boy killed, these people killed, and these people exterminated." He left detailed orders to have certain people executed. He even left a final will and testament that he wanted one child per each family in Judea to be executed. You know, obviously, people didn't carry that out. That's how ruthless he was. He knew that nobody would weep for him because he was a cruel and mean king. But he said, there will be weeping, and he left detailed orders to kill certain people, so at least people will weep. If it weren't for him, it was for them. That's how wicked this man was. Now you see why, in his rage, he had 2 years boys and under killed. Now, Bethlehem was a small place, and Ramah is a very small vicinity. And so we're estimating probably about 20 to 30 boys have been slaughtered. And you know something? To us, that's horrendous. But you know, compared to some of his horrendous deeds, it seemed insignificant to historians. The eminent Jewish historians in his book, Antiquities, completely left this point out. Josephus carefully described all the exploits of Herod and all the evil things that he did. He just left this point out. To him, it was no big deal. Killing 30 babies, no big deal compared to the thousands he had murdered, systematically eliminated, and violently persecuted because of his jealousy and rage and hostility. And that's how wicked this man was. God uses one of the most evil tyrants in history right in the palm of his hands to fulfill detailed prophecy concerning his son. Now that's amazing to me. When the mothers in Jerusalem and Ramah lost their children, they're hopeless. And the language here is loud wailing and weeping and mourning. Hopelessness is the idea. And same thing is envisioned in Jeremiah 31, hopelessness. But in verse 17, if you go just a little past Jeremiah 31, you see a glimpse of hope. The children who are being deported to Babylon, they will come back, and I will restore your people. It's a great, wonderful promise of hope. And this is what God is saying. He's saying, you see, mothers of Israel, this is just the beginning of a foretaste of the kind of suffering you will face. You know, Israel was a very blessed nation. God gave the Israelites his oracles, the covenants, his physical presence. He sent them the prophets. And yet Israel also is God's instrument of how God can afflict his people to sanctify them. And Israel throughout history have been an incredibly persecuted nation. You know from recent history of the Holocaust. I'm saying to you that God allowed that to happen. It's not an accident that happened. God sent many people who are hostile against his people. During the time of Esther, it was Haman who wanted to exterminate the Jews. During the time of the Holocaust, it was Hitler who wanted to exterminate the Jews. And the mastermind behind this persecution, of course, is Satan. But even though he allows Satan to do that, these events play in the hands of God. God is sovereign. And so you might ask, how can an almighty loving God possibly allow certain things to happen like this? How can God allow Herod to devastate these children and the families? And my only answer to you is that God, in his sovereignty and his infinite wisdom, uses these events to fulfill a greater plan, which is the complete salvation of the nation of Israel. You know, when a people's heart gets so obstinate, so stiff-necked, so stubborn, the only thing that will bring attention to them is excruciating pain. I know that's tough for us to think about. Let me just give you a couple of things for you to chew on. You know why a lot of people look at Christianity and Christians as the losing religion and a bunch of losers? It's because I believe that you need to be a loser before you can respond to God. You see, if you have all the money in the world, if you have the health, if you have fame and popularity, why else would you need God? You have too many things to love. You're not going to seek after God. So what does God do? If God's loving you, he's merciful to you, he has to strike it down. He has to take those things away so that you will really respond to God and say, God, you're the one I really need, so that God can truly give that person what he really needs, eternal life. You see how gracious God is even in giving pain and suffering? That's why Christians have the theology of pain and suffering. We embrace that. We don't shun it. We say God must have a plan for this. And we embrace it. And the reason why God allows such horrific things to happen in Israel, Paul gives us a little glimpse of it. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, he says, "And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." You know what God desires to do? He wants to save the entire nation of Israel. How is he going to do that? You know what the Bible tells us? Through the 7-year great tribulation of the end times. How does God drive away unbelief? How does God drive away blasphemy from a nation of people who refuses to respond to their own Messiah? How does God get the attention of people who claim that they still have the Torah, the law, and the practices? How does God say that there's still two people who still want to build a temple, institute animal sacrifices, reinstitute the priesthood after it has been completely destroyed in AD 70? How does God get the attention of people who are so stubborn and set in their ways and continues to refuse their own Messiah? How does he do it? Through the greatest tribulation ever recorded in human history, during the time of the Antichrist, 7-year tribulation. Paul says, "And thus all Israel will be saved." He says the reason why God hardened the hearts of the Jews is to save you Gentiles. But God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He will save all of Israel at the end time. And that's what he was talking about in Romans 11. Just as Jeremiah ends this horrific event of the Babylonian captivity and slaughter of the young with a hopeful note that the mourning will someday cease, so the scripture clearly teaches us that in the person of Jesus Christ, the weeping in Ramah, of all the mothers weeping after their dead children, one day God will bring that to complete cease. Why? By saving the child, baby Jesus, and allowing him to be the fulfiller of that prophecy, that he is the hope for them, for the world. Now, my friends, that is a wide, wide gap that we have bridged. Ladies crying over their deceased children, and the fulfillment of that prophecy is in this child who has escaped that death, and by him escaping through the horrible act of an evil man, Herod, God fulfills his wonderful prophecy and brings it to completion. That's what God wants us to know. It's completely different from the self-centered understanding of what can God do for me, you know? What God really wants to do for us is to give us what we really need, eternity, through his Son. And that's the attention that God's bringing unto us this morning. Let me finish with the final and third fulfillment, entrance back into Nazareth, verses 19 to 23. And look at all the things that Matthew records to highlight the fact that there is a prophecy fulfilled at the end of this. Verse 19, "When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, that's the son of Herod, was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, we go to the end of this passage and notice the prophet, he was talking about Hosea. Prophet Jeremiah specifically names it, but now Matthew is ambiguous and he uses the plural prophets. So when I immediately saw that, I typed up, he shall be called a Nazarene, or the word Nazarene, into my computer concordance word and sentence search. And guess what? I found zero. There is not one prophecy in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene. But what is Matthew saying? He's saying that prophecy is fulfilled. Well, if it's not in the Old Testament, how can it be fulfilled? That's the first difficulty. And so you look at that and you say, okay, what is Matthew really saying? He says that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. That what was spoken. So what did the prophets speak? And what did that have to do with him being called a Nazarene? And so I began to search the word Nazarene, Nazareth, in the New Testament, and I found tons. And here's what I found. Remember a guy named Nathanael? That's right, he's the apostle, Nathanael, one of the disciples of Jesus, whom I named my son after, right? Nathanael was sitting underneath the sycamore fig tree, and his friend Philip comes along and says, hey, we found the one that the prophets were talking about. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Could he be the Christ? And the first thing that Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Anyways, let's go check it out. So Nathanael comes, and as he's approaching, Jesus points to him and says, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said, how do you know me? He said, before you were sitting underneath the sycamore fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael fell and worshiped, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You hear me say this, and you believe, you will see greater things. Nathanael immediately became a follower. And we have great reasons to believe that he was the best disciple that Jesus had, caused no problems for the Lord, and still remained very faithful. Jesus said, there's a true Israelite in whom there is no God. He had an upright character. He was sitting underneath the sycamore fig tree, as was the tradition of devout Jews, by meditating upon the scriptures. That's what he was doing. He was having his quiet time. And Jesus saw that. But look, here's the person that Jesus highly exalted and said, a true Israelite. There is no God. And the first thing he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Now, when people say, I attend the University of California, Berkeley, they go, yeah, we know where that is. But if I say, I attend a school of nobody, a college of nobody at Skokie somewhere, you know, in Oklahoma, who will know? Where is that? You see, it's a hick town. And even the people who knew it knew that it was a horrible place to live. Why? As a Jew, Nazareth was shunned because Nazareth was a region nearby Galilee where Gentiles and Jews cohabited. So the people who came from that town were shunned. Oh, you're not only a hick country bumpkin, but you are also a despised country bumpkin. You are rude, crude, uncouth. You're below me. And these people were treated with great distaste and disdain. And that was the term of Nazareth, Nazarene. And let me give you a quote. When the Jewish leaders wanted to derile and really talk bad about Jesus, they said this in the context of Acts 24, verse 5. When Paul was there defending his faith, the Jewish leaders said that this guy is a big troublemaker. He's the follower of that Jesus person. And this is how they put it in these words, Acts 24:5. For we have found this man, they're pointing to Paul, the Jewish leaders are saying this now, a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's how bad they put it. This pest over here is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So to be called a Nazarene was to be despised. And this is what it says in Isaiah 53:3, in case you want to know where the prophets have spoken. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." Psalm 22, verse 6, "I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head." He was despised. David prophesied, Isaiah prophesied, Jeremiah prophesied that the Messiah, Son of God, would be despised. And to call someone a Nazarene is to despise him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard what Jesus said, and they heard that Jesus cast out demons, this is what they said: "This man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." He's demon-possessed himself. Instead of recognizing the power of God was working in him, they said he is demon-possessed. Matthew chapter 27, verse 21 to 23. When Pilate asked, "Who should I release, this murderer, this insurrectionist, or this person whom people call Jesus the Christ?" You know what they said? They said, "We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas." Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." Pilate said, "What evil has he done? Why?" But they kept on shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." John chapter 5, verse 18, "For this cause," and the cause is that Jesus said that he was the Son of the Father who is in heaven, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews despised him. They did not want to follow him. He was a Nazarene. He was despised. God sovereignly provided the residence for the baby Jesus, of Joseph and Mary, that they would go back to live in Nazareth, so that Jesus would grow up in the next 30 years in a town that is despised, so that he will portray his humility before people, how hated he really was in life. You know something? Something is really, really wrong when you hear people saying good things about Jesus. "Oh, he was a good moral teacher. He was a good prophet. He taught us the way of love." Bunch of nonsense. You think that's what people said when Jesus was alive? No. They hated him. Because why? He stood for what was true. Things of God and righteousness, and sinful men hate those things. The same way people hate when we speak truth and righteousness today, because we speak the truth of God. What is Matthew saying? That the royal Son of God, made his home in the lowly Nazareth for some 30 odd years so that he would demonstrate his humility and that he would be despised. The Messiah would be despised. We saw the fulfillment of the escape to Egypt, where God demonstrates his faithfulness to Israel. We saw the execution at Ramah, where God gives hope to his people in a very hopeless condition, the true hope of salvation, eternal life. And we saw that Jesus, when he entered into the place of Nazareth, where God demonstrates his forgiveness by raising up Jesus in a humble, humble, despised condition so that we would be accepted before God. You know, the whole thing about this prophecy really helped me to understand how Christocentric Old Testament prophecy really is. How Jesus is at the center and the locus of what God wants us to know in the Old Testament. How the entire tabernacle system points to Christ. How the sacrifice points to Christ. How the commandments point to Christ. Prophecies point to Christ. And what God wants us to know is he wants us to focus our attention on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's the reason why we worship. Herod hated the Messiah and through his rage brutally killed the children of Ramah, not knowing he was playing right in the hands of the sovereign God who used him to fulfill detailed prophecy. And Jesus was supplanted back in Nazareth, grew up in a humble disposition so that he would fulfill detailed prophecy, that he would be despised for our acceptance. And that's something that's wonderful for us as believers. But the focus is not on us. It's on Christ. Is your Christ despised? Do you have a very positive view of Jesus Christ? that he's a great moral model and example for you, inspiration for your future success. You got it all wrong. He was despised and forsaken so that you could be accepted by God. Because see, the flip side of that is that he would be accepted and you would be despised for your own sins. You see how wonderful it is to understand how God meticulously orchestrated all these events so that we would know something about Jesus. And that's what he wants us to know this morning. Let's conclude with this. Is this your understanding of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the author and the perfecter of our salvation? Is Jesus the Son of God, the answer to mankind? And we need to ask that question. And do you know this about Jesus? That he is the fulfillment of the biblical prophecy. That he is the promised one. And that when we can come to him, we can come to the fullness of the promise of God. Do you know that God has a plan for Israel? And do you know that that's essential to your understanding and my understanding of the kingdom of God when God establishes his kingdom? Do you know that God chooses to elevate Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be the only source of salvation for the world? Do you know that whether you believe it or not, your entire eternal destiny hinges on what you think of this child who came to die for you? Do you know that? And do you know that that's the way you need to look at the person of Jesus Christ? And when you hear the term Messiah, the term Christ, when you hear the term Jesus, I pray that these images would come into your mind. That the horror of Ramah and the horror of Babylon shows us the hope in Christ. The bondage of slavery and the release of the Israelites from Egypt shows the faithfulness of God orchestrating all things to his eternal end. And the humility of Jesus Christ shows us how God wishes to exalt us through his suffering, his despising, how we can be accepted and loved. I hope that those things ring into your mind whenever you think about Jesus, Messiah, Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise as we think about these difficult and yet lofty things about Old Testament prophecy and how it relates to the complete fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so egocentric in our worldview. Our whole world revolves around us. And God, save us from ourselves, from the unconscious idolatry that we engage in from time to time. Rescue us from ourselves. Teach us that we are not the end of your plan. We're just grateful, Lord, that you call us to join in your great plan that you're unfolding before the world through your Son and through the people of Israel and through the church. Lord, through all these things, may we come to an absolute surrender and utter awe before the throne of God and the kingdom plan that's unfolding for our eyes and saying, Lord, we surrender to you and we give you worship, we magnify your name, for you are awesome. You are God and you are faithful to your word. And you do all things according to your sovereign plan. We do not yet fully know why you're doing the things what you're doing. But one day we will know. And we thank you that you are sovereign. And you care for even us as you care for your beloved Son. And we praise you for that. May our focus on Christ help us to humble ourselves before you and the Word of God. And may we live every day in the light of the awe and the love and the affection we have for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.
like you. Here is there like you. And who else would give the love for me? Even suffering.
Join our hands across the aisle, signifying our unity with our Lord Jesus Christ and members of His universal body. And church, let me remind you this week to go and think about how really self-focused we really are, even in our faith and worship. And think about how even we think that God is there for my need, for my salvation, how egocentric we really are, and begin to ask the Lord to wean you off from that unbiblical, unhealthy, and unglorifying view, and begin to ask the Lord to help you to focus on Him, on Christ, who He is, and then you will find yourself rejoicing in the fact that you truly belong to God's sovereign plan and kingdom. And so, church, this week, may I remind you to think about and meditate on those things and find your joy in Him, His Son, and His kingdom. Let's bow for the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon each and every saint who recognizes the absolute sovereignty of God in human history, the eternal gift of His Son, and the focus of the entire human history and salvation on the person of Christ, and the Holy Spirit who ministers and teaches us all these things. May each person who knows you by name receive the blessing of finding that true joy by recognizing you and your sovereignty in their lives, maybe from now and forevermore.